Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these people, and thank you for your word, which endures forever, Lord, and is the foundation upon which we not only get to know you, but upon which we build our lives. We trust in you. We trust in your words. Your promises are true, and they will come true, Lord.
Yes.
They never fail. And your word is absolute, concrete truth that we can count on. Lord, when there's a world when we just can't count on much, really can't count on anything, let us count on you. Help us to count on you. And to base our lives on that. Not on money, not on looks, not on possessions, not even on friendships, Lord. To base our lives on you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Mo.
It's ringing in my ears. Okay. This message came to me concerning Egypt. Look, the Lord is advancing against Egypt, riding on a swift cloud. The idols of Egypt tremble. The hearts of the Egyptians melt with fear. I will make Egyptian fight against Egyptian, brother against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, province against province. The Egyptians will lose heart, and I will confuse their plan. They will plead with their idols for wisdom and call on spirits, mediums, and those who consult the spirits of the dead. I will hand Egypt over to a hard, cruel master. A fierce king will rule them, says the Lord of heaven's armies. The waters of the Nile will fail to rise and flood the fields. The riverbed will be parched and dry. The canals of the Nile will dry up, and the streams of Egypt will sink with rotting reeds and rushes. All the greenery along the riverbank and all the crops along the river will dry up and blow away. The fishermen will lament the lack of work. Those who cast hooks into the Nile will groan, and those who use nets will lose heart. There will be no flax for the harvesters, no thread for the weavers. They will be in despair, and all the workers will be sick at heart. What fools are the officials of Zoan? For best counsel to the king of Egypt is stupid and wrong. Will they still boast to Pharaoh of their wisdom? Will they dare brag about all their wise ancestors? Where are your wise counselors, Pharaoh? Let them tell you what God plans, what the Lord of heaven's armies is going to do to Egypt. The officials of Zoan, or Zoan, whatever you want, are fools, and the officials of Memphis are deluded. The leaders of the people have led Egypt astray. The Lord has sent a spirit of foolishness on them, so all their suggestions are wrong. They cause Egypt to stagger like a drunk in his vomit. Gross. There is nothing Egypt can do. All are helpless. The head and the tail. The noble palm branch and the lowly reed. In that day, the Egyptians will be as weak as women. Cool. Sorry. Couldn't keep that one to myself. They will cower in fear beneath the upraised fist of the Lord of Heaven's armies. Just to speak the name of Israel will terrorize them. For the Lord of Heaven's armies has laid out his plans against them. In that day, five of Egypt's cities will follow the Lord of Heaven's armies. They will even begin to speak Hebrew, the language of Canaan. One of these cities will be Heliopolis. That's a really cool city name. Sorry. The city of the sun. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and there will be a monument to the Lord at its border. There will be a sign and a witness that the Lord of Heaven's armies is worshipped in the land of Egypt. Hey ladies, please stop. Thank you. When the people cry to the Lord for help against those who oppress them, he will send them a savior who will rescue them. The Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. Yes, they will know the Lord and will give their sacrifices and offerings to him. They will make a vow to the Lord and will keep it. The Lord will strike Egypt, and then he will bring healing. For the Egyptians will turn to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas and heal them. In that day, Egypt and Assyria will be connected by a highway. The Egyptians and Assyrians will move freely between their lands, and they will both worship God. In that day will be the third. guys. Teamwork. Reading is hard. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. For the Lord of heaven's armies will say, blessed be Egypt, my people. Blessed be Assyria, the land I have made. Blessed be Israel, my special possession. Isaiah 19.
Okay.
I asked if you wanted to know beforehand.
Cool. So, yeah, so I'm talking on Isaiah 19. We're going to get some judgment and then some pretty nice stuff later on. But before we get there, so there's this show that Grant and I watched. It's a pretty cool show. Not really, but it's about this group of people that go throughout the galaxy, sort of guarding it in some way, and sort of just like flying around on the spaceship doing these cool adventures. There should be a picture, and this is it. It's not Guardians of the Galaxy. Guardians of the Galaxy was actually based off the show. This is Farscape. This is not a good show. Grant and I, we tried watching it. We made it like 12 episodes?
We made it like 8 episodes, but we thought we went through like 3 seasons. It's rough.
Yeah, we were in the first season, like 8 episodes. First season, I think, was like 24. I don't know, it's a 90s space show.
It's pretty weird.
It's so weird. So, the whole reason that this actually matters is that guy in red, he's a Loxan. A Loxan is like a weird alien thing. Yeah, that's basically that. But so Luxans are pretty weird with the way that they heal. So Luxans get injured, they bleed dark red. Like humans, like we bleed red. We should. and yeah, but with Luxans, however, the only way that they can actually heal is if you take their wound, agitate it a whole bunch, make it worse until it starts to bleed clear. Because the red blood is actually toxic for them. And if you don't agitate it, if you don't make it worse, then they're actually never going to heal. They're just going to get a big infection, and everything is going to go bad. So, yeah, that Luxan is just like how Egypt is with, yeah, how this passage is with Egypt. So, with that, how many of you guys have ever gotten like a weird infection or gotten a wound that needed to be cleaned out and scraped away, or like cavity? I grew up getting tons of cavities. Yeah, I've had like 5 root canals. Yep. There's this one tooth that they put, the doctors like, then just had like sit on my chest in order to pull it out. It looked like bull horns when it came out. It was crazy. Yeah. But let's actually talk about the scripture. cool. What?
Stop on Craigslist.
Yeah. Craigslist is weird. So this chapter here is twofold. Like I said before, so the first part is verses 1 through 17, where we get judgment of Egypt, and then 18:25, we get a declaration of promises concerning God's grace. So starting off, the Lord is advancing against Egypt, riding on a swift cloud. So the last time I remember us talking about this was Revelation, and I actually think I was last one to preach on Jesus riding in on a cloud. And during that time, it was Jesus was coming in for the final judgment and to the whole millennia thing, and to just to kick butt. And that's basically what's happening here too. And God is coming in on a cloud. There's going to be judgment. And the idols are going to tremble, and the hearts of Egyptians are going to melt. So Egypt, as we know, had a bunch of idols. And God knocked down their idols before. It was in Exodus, the 10 plagues. Each plague was sort of, it was going against a different god that they had. If not multiple gods that they had. And these gods were part of their everyday life. Everything hinged on their idols. And if everything hinges on something and that starts to fall away, chaos is gonna ensue. And that's what we get here. The Egyptians lose heart, brother against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, province against province. And so the province against province and city against city, there was civil war during this time for Egypt. It was just at the end of one dynasty where there is transition to another dynasty, and the whole nation was in chaos. There was a dozen or so different princes ruling these different areas. They're all fighting for power, and all that just led the nation into a feud that just broke it down even more and more. It was like a wound that just never got healed and was just getting worse and worse. And with that, the nation continued to fall, and instead of trying to like be like, oh hey, like our crap isn't working, we need to figure something else out, they decided to continue going on with all of their bad stuff, allowing their destruction, their festering wound to get worse, and just allowing it to not heal. They keep feeding the infection. And that leads into verses 5, where we get the Nile. So the Nile is the heart of Egypt. Like, yeah, everything goes through the Nile. It's their trade route. It's where they get all of their with the overflow of the Nile, is where they get all their nutrients for their plants and whatnot. And for this to happen, for the Nile to dry up, it destroys their crops. It stops all of their trade routes, and with that, everyone would lose their job. For us, it'd be like if all of our oil supply just was gone, and we had no gas, we had no fuel, and just our economy would collapse pretty quick. And that's what happens here. Like, their economy is just gone. And so this is just a continuation of God, starting in with the beginning, with the internal workings of the nation. So first he worked with the people, breaking down their internal workings of idols and whatnot, and now the nation as a whole, their trade, the internal workings of the trade being the Nile. And then verses 11 to 15, yeah, so then he moves on to working out the nation as a whole. So this is working with their wisdom. And Egypt in the time was known for vast wisdom. A lot of people would go there and to seek wisdom. And Zoan particularly was where the princes held council. And so with the folly of Zoan, like, their princes, all their officials, everyone is a fool. There is no wisdom. Like, their leadership is crashing. It's just complete chaos from the top down, working its way out. It's going pretty bad. And one thing that they did during this time, they tried to get, like, outside help. Especially during the civil wars, the different leaders would try to get help from different mercenaries, some Greek mercenaries and whatnot. And these mercenaries, they're mercenaries. They would turn on people, and all the people, pretty much every single person that they hired would turn on them and just cause more chaos and destruction from within. But so all of this, so God is working, people, the Nile, and now the government, and he's making it so that way they don't have anything to rely on. And they no longer have their idols to rely on, they don't have their Nile to rely on, and now they don't have their government to rely on. And all of this sets up their idolatry, their sin, to be cleaned out with beginning with Nebuchadnezzar. So, during and after the civil wars, Nebuchadnezzar came in, and we read in verse 4 that there's these cruel kings coming, and these cruel rulers very well could have been Nebuchadnezzar, the princes of the kings of Persia that came in, and there's one called Ochus, who was the one of the worst kings of Persia. And we actually get a bit of this, actually, almost the entire thing in Ezekiel 30. It should be...
How much of this?
It should be 10 to 19, so... Yeah, cool. So for this is what the Sovereign Lord says. By the power of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, I will destroy the hordes of Egypt. He and his armies, the most ruthless of all, will be sent to demolish the land. They will make war against Egypt until slaughtered Egyptians cover the ground. I will dry up the Nile and sell the land to wicked men. I will destroy the land of Egypt and everything in it by hands of foreigners. I, the Lord, have spoken. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will smash the idols of Egypt, which is the beginning of this, and the images at Memphis. There will be no rulers left in Egypt. Terror will sweep the land. I will destroy southern Egypt, set fire to Zoan. So Zoan's, that's their wisdom, is going. And bring judgment against Thebes. I will pour out my fury on Pelusium, the strongest fortress of Egypt, and I will stamp out the hordes of Thebes. Yes, I will set fire to all of Egypt. Pelusium will be racked with pain. Thebes will be torn apart. Memphis will live in constant terror. The young of Heliopolis and Bubastis will die in battle, and the women will be taken away as slaves. When I come to break the proud strength of Egypt, it will be a dark day for Tafanis too. A dark cloud will cover Tafanis, and his daughters will be led captives, and I will greatly punish Egypt, and they will know that I am the Lord. So this is everything that's happening. This is what pointed me towards Nebuchadnezzar being the one that's going in and starting the cleaning out of Egypt. And God uses all these different things to break down, to bring them to him. God is cutting away everything so that way it'll all run clear. So that way there's no more sin causing the festering darkness in their life, and pulling it all to make it so that way verses 18 to 25 can happen. Cool. So 1825 describes the final deliverance of the nation and the conversion to the true God, to God. And it also brings up this alliance between Egypt and Israel. So after Nebuchadnezzar came in and wrecked the place, Persia came in, and then Alexander the Great came in. And when Alexander the Great came in, through the spreading of Greece and whatnot, he built Alexandria. Alexandria was a place where the Jews were able to worship freely, and they were able to build temples there. And under the Ptolemies, they weren't persecuted; they actually grew. And with this, they were able to start to share God's religion. That way, by the time of Jesus, they were spreading and growing, and people were speaking the language of Jews. Yeah, were speaking Hebrew and the language of Canaan as normal teaching. And Heliopolis, the city of the sun, was another place that, when Alexander the Great came in, there was a temple of Ra that was there. And he repurposed that temple to be a teaching place of philosophy, where everybody would be teaching, and even the Jews would be able to spread their teaching to there as well. And these teachings led to Christ, as we all know. And this would be the Redeemer that's later talked about in, I think, 25 or something like that. When the people cry out to the Lord for help against those who oppress them, he will send them a Savior who will rescue them. So this, other translations will also use, like, Redeemer, or Champion, maybe? The teachings that the Jews were able to have led them to Christ. But the Redeemer isn't just for Israel, as we see with the alliance between Egypt, Syria, and Israel, but it's for all nations. And God, with this chapter, is making it known, because he's stating that there's Egypt and Assyria, the two places that not only were foes of Israel, but enslaved them, destroyed them several times, that he's also going to be working in their lives and saving them if they choose to believe. So, the whole reason judgment, God is judging Egypt, is to refine it. We saw that with the fall of idolatry, of the inner workings of the nation, and leading to God's people rising up within the nation itself and spreading his word. And the whole purpose for this is that redemption that is at the end, that God will break down everything that is against him in order to build it back up and reveal himself not to only to his people, but to everybody everywhere. So God smiting is always, God will always smite to heal, because he's a rescuer. He inflicts blows upon chains to free us. He is a physician who in mercy probes the wound that it may heal. And he is a father who uses a rod for the purposes of correction and reformation. So that's the whole reason that this happens. Like, our takeaway is that God did this because he's a rescuer, he's a physician, and he's a father. And that works in our lives too. And we also see it happen in the Bible. David, man after God's own heart. didn't always do everything perfect. There's a very common thing of David and Bathsheba. And what David did, as we all know the story, is that he, instead of going to war like the king should, he decided to stay home, made a bad decision, took Bathsheba, and God judged him for that. David turning to his own pride, or to make things happen his own way, God was like, hey, I'm going to judge you for this. Your son that Bathsheba has is actually going to die. And with that, David lamented. And he wrote Psalm 51, which I don't have it up there. I'm going to read the first six verses. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin, for I am conscious of my rebellion and my sin is always before me. Against you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely, you desire integrity in my inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. So, even with David, the man after God's own heart, God worked within him in order for him to live out his life and to teach others. Because later on in that same psalm, verse 13, then I will teach the rebellious your ways, and sinners will return to you. Yeah, like David got it. David understood what God was doing here with Egypt. That he's going to break us down and work out our inner parts in order for us to be able to turn to him in repentance and understand that that his ways are true, that his ways are the only ways that will lead to righteousness. Yeah, and God will break us down to our core. This happened in my life. I shared last week of one of the questions was, what was the time that God stopped you from doing something, or that stopped something that you were trying to do? And I said, me becoming an autobody technician. So like that's a big turning point for my life, because so when I was 17, I felt that God wanted me to do youth ministry. I was asked to be a middle school small group leader, and that was great. I loved it. Middle schoolers are the best. middle schoolers are the best. They're awkward. It's great. And I was like, okay, cool. I think God wants me to be a youth pastor. But I don't want to do that right now. Like, I want to be able to make money before I go into ministry, because talking with my youth pastor, I understood that ministry doesn't make a lot of money. Yeah, like if your pastor has a jet, then something's weird there. And I was like, no, I'm gonna go my way. And so I went my way. At the time, I was taking auto body in high school. I took 2 years in high school and like, okay, cool. I'm like, I'm good at this. I like this. I like cars. I want to build race cars. I want to like get known for like building cars, and like I want to make my name great. I want to be known as there's this guy named Chip Foose. Like he's a big car builder. There's this show called Overhaulin' that I used to watch all the time as a kid, and it was he'd take someone's project car and fix it for them and make it great. And he was a really good designer and everything. Like, hey, I want to be able to do that. And so I tried. I took my 2 years of auto body. When college hit, I was like, okay, well, I know God wants me to like be a youth pastor, but I'm not really going to do that right now. I'll go ahead and become an auto body technician, and then I'll go make some money, and then so maybe in like 4 or 5 years, I'll go ahead and like start youth ministry. And so I went ahead, first year of college, I went to the Bellingham Technical Institute. I went into auto body. Bellingham is a hour and a half drive from where I lived. So every morning I get up at like 6 a.m., drive an hour and a half, start class at 8. And yeah, but during that time, I wasn't putting God first. I decided to put cars first. I decided to put lust first. Like, my mind was not focusing on God at all. I was choosing to give in to lustful desires and really just put God on the back burner for everything. I did continue to help out youth group, but I was not a healthy spiritual leader. Like, I could check the box that I went to church, I showed up every time, but I knew what I was doing wasn't great, and then I was continuing to do it. I was building this festering wound inside myself that it was just going to lead me down a dark road. And God obviously saw that. And so my whole auto body year went pretty well, but near the end, I started to realize that I disliked working on cars. I was starting to dislike cars completely, didn't want to have to do anything with it, and that caught my attention. Because, as y'all know, I like cars. I like cars so much more than I do now, only because that was my only focus in life, and that caught my attention. I was like, okay, so there's something weird going on here. Well, I'm gonna go ahead and try to just become a auto technician. So instead of auto body, instead of working on the exterior of the car and working on like collision repair, I was like, no, I'll go work on like the engine suspension, that's that stuff. And so I jumped over there, went to apply for that, and then I went to Colorado with my youth group for a Free Methodist Youth Conference. And there, the speaker was talking, and he's like, yeah, I started to hate everything I loved. I was putting God on the back burner. And I wasn't doing what he was calling me to do. God, I guess I'm not supposed to go into auto body and like become this auto technician. And so that day, I dropped all my classes. I had one friend that I knew was going to Christian college, and like, well, I'll apply to that college. I have no clue where it was. Turns out it was like 10 minutes from my house. And I jumped into youth ministry. And God changed me. I went from only focusing on cars to completely dropping all of it. God cleaned it all out in order for me to build a strong foundation under him. And that foundation led me into doing youth ministry. I've done it for 10 years since I was 17 now. And it's been amazing. I've been able to hear stories, work in lives of kids, and be able to have an impact on them that I don't think I would have done if I would have gone my route. With all that said, if it wasn't for God's grace, I wouldn't have been able to really understand how to turn myself around. And so final words for this, for today. Charles Spurgeon is a pretty cool guy. He actually has a sermon on this called The Fruits of Grace. And this is what he drew these following points. So God's grace often comes to the very worst of men. Like, it's not, like Jesus said, it's not the sick that need a doctor. I mean, it's not the well-being of the doctor. I'm backwards. I caught myself. It's not the well-being that need a doctor, it's the sick. God's grace sends a savior. Like, Jesus came for us. Like, that's the whole Bible points to Jesus. God's grace changes men's language. Wouldn't we accept grace? Like, the way we say things, the way we act, it all changes. Grace is working through us to change us and for us to be able to speak outwardly to others. And with that, God's grace sets men on holy service. God's grace teaches men to pray. God's grace instructs men. And grace makes even trouble a blessing to people. God's grace changes the relations of men to each other. God's grace makes men to be blessed and to be a blessing to others. Like, God's grace does a lot. It's amazing. If God didn't clean out our wounds, if God didn't show us the festering that was happening inside us, we wouldn't be able to know the amazing qualities of God's grace. Like, our sin would continue to be that dark red that just infects us, and we want to be able to be clear and have true healing. I think I'm done.